the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Great, it's good to be here, isn't it? Thank you to Victoria, thank you to Sarah, thank you to Saz for leading us so far. Okay, we're continuing in our series, Light for the Nations. It's a series based in the book of Isaiah, as we've already heard. And today is the fourth part of six. You can find out more about the series if you have a term card or if you want to catch up. Perhaps you've missed some of them so far, then you can go online through the Belmont Chapel website and you can pick up the talks from there. Book of Isaiah, as we know, we've learnt already, splits into three sections. You have 39 chapters at the beginning. They speak about a time prior to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army, and then a time that was an imposed exile as thousands of people were led 1,000 miles away from their home city to Babylon. The next 15 chapters, well, that's a section from 40 to 55. They were written against the background of that exile and that captivity. So people are all over there, and the city is ruined, and the temple is destroyed. The remaining 10 chapters speak to those who eventually, after a period of some 70 years, return back home to Judah. So that's the way it works. And all of our talks for this series are based in the second of those three sections. So words written by the prophet against this background of despair and hopelessness. A section where, as we've already thought about, we learn about who God is, what he's like. We learn about God's plans, what he's doing. And we learn about God's desire to work alongside his people. That's what he's asking. And we've already thought, haven't we, that there are five major themes. The prophet sort of keeps coming back and back and back and back again to these five major themes in this central section. We've called them the hope, the call, the power, the tragedy, and the choice. And we're on the third of those themes this morning, that of power. That's what we're going to be looking at. So far, what have we looked at? Well, it becomes increasingly difficult the further you get through a series, of course, to recap. So we're going to do it really, really briefly. So far, we have thought in this series that despite the circumstances in which the people find themselves, God, through his prophet, speaks good news. We thought about the opening verses of chapter 40. We discovered that even though the people are unable to do anything about their own situation, they cannot rescue themselves, God's forgiveness, however, remains real, and his promise to rescue is genuine. Then we moved on to chapter 54. And we discovered something of the nature of the people's hope in God. It was to be expectant and expansive and everlasting. And then last Sunday, we learned this. We learned that God's future plans for his people are truly amazing. Their status, their identity, their power, their purpose are forever linked to God's covenant love for them. So, let's read our passage for this morning, shall we? If you're using one of the Green Church Bibles, the verses that we're about to read come from chapter 49. They go on from that verse that Sarah read to us right at the beginning of our service. We're going to read Isaiah 49. We're going to read from 13 to 23. This is what it says. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted one. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your children hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your children gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the nations. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their hips. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Let's just pray, shall we, as we look at these words together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that even though these words were written thousands of years ago, we believe them to be relevant for us today. We ask, Heavenly Father, that through your Spirit, you may show us more about what it is you have to tell us about yourself and about your Son, we pray this morning. Amen. If you were here two Sundays ago, I mentioned that each one of the servant songs that were what we find in this central section of the book, passages which we're going to look at and consider in our morning teaching as we approach Easter, each one of them has an immediate response of praise. And this first part of the chapter is the song. So if you were to read from 49 verse 1 through and on to 12, that's the song. And then immediately you get this. Let's read it again. Verse 13, shout for joy, you heavens, rejoice, you earth, burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. So the response to the news that God is going to send his servant, the one that Isaiah talks about in verse 7 as being the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, the response to that, the response to the fact that there's going to be rescue, is that all of heaven shouts for joy. The earth is rejoicing. The mountains are singing. What a tremendous picture it is. But there's a problem. There's a problem. Despite being surrounded by all of this outburst of praise, God's city, Jerusalem or Zion, that deserted and ransacked city, the city that was once the heart of the people of Judah, doesn't find that it's able to rejoice at all. The prophet gives the city a voice, doesn't it, in this passage. And with it, we find its very walls are crying out. This is what it says. All of this is praising and happening, but Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Maybe in her grief, at what has happened, the city finds itself unstirred. It finds itself untouched by the compassion and the love of God. She cannot see it. She can't accept it. She can't feel it. And I think verse 14 is rather like a sort of repeated mantra that is going over and over and over again in her mind, above which God's voice can't be heard. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And her grief is overwhelming, isn't it? Zion has been abandoned, forsaken. Her children have been taken away. And the only people, she says, that are within her walls are those who've caused her ruin. And even though God is trying to connect, and even though all of creation is singing and praising, in her grief she has shut herself away. And she's having none of it. I think I have a question for you. Is that where you find yourself spiritually today? You know, do you feel that God is no longer close by? Do you have that sense that everybody else and everything around you is celebrating? Everybody appears to be knowing and enjoying God's comfort and compassion. Those words from verse 13. But you're not. You feel spiritually abandoned and rejected. God has forgotten me. God has forsaken me. God has no idea what I'm going through. Well, that was certainly the way that God's people felt in Isaiah's day. And it's into this situation that God brings some amazing news, I think. Despite how you feel, you matter to God. That is, I think, the overriding message of these verses. He assigns significance to you, even if you feel insignificant. He gives power to you, even if you feel powerless and tiny and small. He rejoices as well in making the forgotten known. That is part of what God does. So from the remainder of this passage, I'd like us to consider two simple yet, I think, remarkable thoughts. God's love is more dependable than we can know. We see that in verses 15 to 18. And then God's plans are much greater than we can imagine. So let's consider the first of those thoughts, shall we, from the central section of our reading. If you've got it open, just follow through with me if you would. So let's look again at what the prophet says, verse 15. This is what he says in response to the words that have been given to this desolate and abandoned city. God says this: "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you." Now, these are incredibly telling words to a city for whom that exact thing has happened. Since it appears that the core cause of her grief is this sense of bereavement because she has lost her children. Those who were within her walls, those who were her children, have been taken away from her. They once lived within her walls. They are now outside. They're being held captive some 1,000 miles away under the rule of a foreign power. And I don't know if you noticed this, but the prophet is clear to make room for the fact that even the strongest bond of love that we can humanly imagine, that of love between a mother and a child, can actually be broken. Isaiah says, doesn't he, though she may forget, that's the mother of the child, God never does. So God's love is an unforgetting love. And I want us to be clear this morning because there's a distinction to be made between the fact of God's love and whether we feel God's love. Those two things are very different. The writer of Psalm 136, he has this to say. He says, "Give thanks to the God of heaven, his love endures forever." And the Apostle John goes on to say that God is not simply a loving God, but he is by his very nature love. He writes in his first letter, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love." At a time when God's love felt so far removed from Zion, the prophet reminds the city of the fact of God's love. Whether you feel God's love is different from the fact of God's love. God has an unforgetting love for his people. But it's not only an unforgetting love, it's also a costly love. Just read again, if you would, those verses. Verse 16, "See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." I wonder if you do something for me. Would you just look at your palms? Would you just look at the palms of your hands? Now, your hands are unique to you. That's why in some biometric systems, a handprint is used to establish identity. Your hands are part of you. No one other than you shares your particular handprint. Just feel your hands a moment. Just rub them together. Now, whether your skin is rough or whether your skin is smooth says a lot about what your daily activity is. Have a closer look. Can you see any scars? Can you see any marks upon your hands? You know, I can see and feel the end of that finger because I know that I took a great big slice off it one day. I can remember it quite vividly as well. Can you recall how the scars on your hands were made? Can you just remember what caused them? Can you even remember the pain of it? You see, my hands are as unique and as personal to me as yours are to you. And what does God say? God says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, I have written your name on the palms of my hands. And I want you to notice that there is a permanence in this inscribing. The permanence is that God forever binds his identity with our identity. He writes, he inscribes, he carves your name and my name into the palm of his hands. And this isn't just a note to self. This isn't the kind of thing you do when you take a biro and you just write something on your hand. What is being described here is permanent. It's a series of cuts. It's a series of cuts that draw blood. Scars that carry lasting reminders of an event. Scars that are painful. You have them on your hands, I have them on mine. And I think this is a visually graphic way, isn't it, of God letting his people know that he bears the scars of their name. And I think for us here who are Christians, I think we make an almost inevitable leap when we think about God engraving the name of his people on his hands. We make that leap to Jesus and the cross. Now, you might think that's a little bit fanciful, and maybe it is, but I'm not actually so sure. Because both are wounds of love. The nail marks in Jesus' hands speak just as eloquently of love as does the image of Isaiah's writing of God having his people's name engraved on his hands. Both speak of costly, unforgetting love. And the resultant recognition of that love by God's people sees their circumstances transformed. The forces that conspired to destroy both their hope, the forces that conspired to destroy the potential of the city, depart. And new life just floods in and takes place. Your children hasten back, verse 17. And those who laid you waste depart from you. And this is, I think, another graphic picture. It's a wonderful picture of what God does for us through the person and the work of his suffering servant, through the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of the Bible is that God brings new, vibrant life, a life that comes through his indwelling spirit, a life that pushes out everything that would destroy and cause alienation. Do you see the picture? Jesus, when speaking to the religious leaders of the day, those Pharisees that we often mention, he talks about the same thing. He talks about this transposition of death with life. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Rather like the Babylonian army. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Those who came to steal and destroy are pushed out as people flood back. The nation, the city's children come back to take their rightful place. Which brings us to our second and our final point for this morning. God's plans are much greater than we can imagine. So Isaiah, in this closing section of the passage we've read together, goes on to describe this miraculous restoration of Zion. So those who have laid waste have gone, and their place is taken by the city's children. That's what it talks about in verse 17. Some, we read, come running back, whilst those who are either too small or are too frail are carried. And Isaiah pictures the scene. Look at verse 22. This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the nations. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their hips. But the city, Zion, who has been given this voice in this prophecy, is taken aback. She's astounded as to how many there are. The city, she says, is now too small to accommodate all of these numbers. That's what she says in 19 and 20. People are flooding back into the city. God's call has been heard all the way across the globe. This message of hope has been heard, and the call to respond to it has sounded to all the nations. And so Zion's response is one of bewilderment. Verse 21. Then you will say in your heart, speaking to the city, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. That goes back to Isaiah 54 that we thought about a couple of weeks ago. I was exiled and rejected. That goes to the story, doesn't it, of all the people who were taken from the city and taken to Babylon. So, who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from? God's power is greater than we can imagine. God continues to build his kingdom in the hearts of lives of those he calls. And God calls his people never to underestimate him. Which is exactly, I think, what John reminded of us last Sunday morning. And don't be ever tempted, as the prophet Zechariah warns the people, one of Isaiah's contemporaries. He reminds the people, do not, never, despise the day of small things, because God is at work with his power amongst his people. And Isaiah encourages the people to make room in their lives, not just in their lives, not just in physical capacity, but also in their thinking, to make room for God to work. These were the verses from chapter 54 that we thought about a couple of Sundays ago. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch the tent curtains wide. Do not hold back, lengthen your cord, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. You know, during our evening service this past term, we've been looking together, if you've been with us at Mark's Gospel, we've been learning about our place within the here and not yet kingdom of God. And last Sunday, Richard reminded us from Mark chapter 4 that God's kingdom is like a mustard seed. It looks insignificant. It looks too small to produce anything of note. And yet Jesus says this, what shall we compare? Or what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. God is at work. God continues to be at work in our lives. God continues to be at work in this community. God continues to be at work in this city. God continues to be at work in this nation. And he calls us to be part of it. That is his call upon our life, isn't it? He wants us to do what he is doing. He wants us to be where he is. But in order for us to do that, we need to recognize our place in his plans. And Isaiah's call to the people is to realize that. God's love, his unforgetting, costly love, is more dependable than we can know. God's plans are much greater than we can imagine. We need to let that sink into our lives. We need to recognize, even if we feel small, God's power through something small is immeasurable. Let's pray, then we're going to share communion together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us through the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the fact of your love may be impressed upon our hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the knowledge that you have inscribed our name upon your hands may help us to recognize our place in your family, regardless of what we feel. Help us to know we are loved. Help us to know the care and the compassion that you have for each and every one of us, we pray.